High Point Baptist Church would like to welcome you to our sermon cast, where, as in all things, our mission is to glorify God and proclaim His Word, and we thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the 31st of August, 2014, and focuses on Scripture from Psalm 22, including supplemental passages, with preaching by our interim pastor, Greg Lynch.
Good morning, everybody. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our gracious Father, we come before you this morning thanking you for another day that we can worship you and think about what you have done for us through the death of your Son. We pray that our hearts would be open this morning, that you would instruct us out of your word, help us to appreciate the glory that you have put in it. We thank you for the salvation that you have purchased for us, your people, forgiving us of our sins, strengthening us from day to day to walk with you. Thank you that one day we will be with you in your presence, beholding your glory. We thank you for this opportunity now to open your word and learn more about what it says to us. We'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 22. Last time I was here, I said that we would be starting with Psalm 24, but I had a mid-course correction, decided to go with Psalm 22. I'll be reading the first 21 verses in this chapter, and next week we'll finish the chapter. Psalm 22, verses 1 through 21. You'll find out that many of these verses are, of course, very familiar to all of us. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, "He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths, like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has encircled me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. So we begin this morning. I just want to issue a warning of graphic details of crucifixion that we're going to look at this morning. I hope no one is queasy, but some of you have probably heard something similar to this in the past, and it probably won't shock you too much, but it is rather graphic, the details that I'll bring out this morning. We're going to be taking a look at the crucifixion, and this is a reminder of what Jesus endured for us. That's the purpose of the message this morning, just a reminder for us to think about not only the physical torments he endured, but also the spiritual separation that he experienced from his Father. We're taking a look at several panels, several slides this morning. First one, panel number one. These are two verses from the Scripture, one from the Old Testament and one from the New. First of all, Deuteronomy 21:23 states, "He that is hanged is accursed of God." And then when Paul writes in Galatians 3:13, he includes or he quotes from Deuteronomy 21:23. He says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Let's take a look at panel number two. Now, this is a very brief history of hanging on a tree. The Egyptians practiced this method of execution. We learn about this in Genesis 40:19, where the chief baker, if you remember during the time of Joseph, the chief baker was put in prison. And Joseph interpreted the dream, and it involved his being hanged on a tree. So the Egyptians were the first, not necessarily the first, but one of the first civilizations that practiced the idea of crucifixion, because hanging on a tree at that time was considered crucifixion. The Persians also. You remember in Esther chapter 7, verse 10, the person of Haman. Who was Haman? More? Okay. He wanted to commit genocide of the Jews during the time of Esther, and he ended up being hanged on his own gallows, fiddling. Haman was more or less a type of Hitler, if you would mind the example. But he was hanged on his own invention. The Greeks also. Alexander the Great practiced hanging people on a tree. He punished 2,000 Tyrians, people from Tyre, in 330 BC. The Romans, we're mostly familiar with the Romans because of our familiarity with the gospel. The Romans began this practice in 400 BC. They adopted it from the Phoenicians. The Phoenicians are not in our list, but they were one of the groups that practiced this form of execution. It became popular in the Roman Empire around 200 BC. The Emperor Constantine, in around AD 300, abolished it. Why do you think that the Emperor Constantine abolished the practice of crucifixion? Because he was a professed believer. He didn't want that to continue, because the Christians were the ones who were being persecuted. The citizens in Rome were exempted from capital punishment, and it was reserved for slaves and criminals at that time. All the slaves who refused to bow the knee were put on crosses. Now the Jews, this idea of crucifixion as a form of capital punishment was unknown to them, which makes this psalm very interesting, because the writer of this psalm is David, and he very clearly depicts crucifixion, a practice which was unknown to the Jews, as part of their method of execution. They used stoning to death. Anyone who blasphemed the Lord, for instance, was stoned to death. He was not crucified. Okay, so that's a brief, very brief history of hanging on a tree. Number three, panel three. Now, this is the ancient method of crucifixion. There are two interesting features of this method. Number one is that the exposure of the body tied to a stake by the hands took place after death. Very interesting. It wasn't something that they did in order to bring about death, but they did it after the person had died of whatever execution they brought to him. They took his body and they tied it to a stake, and then they just let his body rot and let the birds take care of him. Number two, the head was placed on an upright pole. A little decapitation at that point in time. If any of you have ever watched the movie The Lord of the Rings, there's a scene in that movie, and you've probably seen it elsewhere, where the head was taken off the body and placed on a spike. And that's basically what appears to be the ancient method of crucifixion. It was called crucifixion, even though it was not our typical understanding of crucifixion. Number four. Now, for this, I'm going to be borrowing some passages from a book by Josh McDowell. As most of you know, he is someone who put together several books dealing with various evidences for the truth of Christianity. This is the process of crucifixion. First of all, it was preceded by scourging with thongs. I'll go to McDowell, page 222. I'll just read portions of this book because I found this to be helpful. After the verdict of crucifixion was pronounced by the court, it was customary to tie the accused to a post at the tribunal. The criminal was stripped of his clothes, then severely whipped by the lictors or scourgers. The whip, known as a flagrum, had a sturdy handle to which were attached long leather thongs of varying lengths. Sharp, jagged pieces of bone and lead were woven into them. The Jews were limited by their law to 40 lashes. The Pharisees, with their emphasis on strict adherence to the law, would limit their lashes to 39, so that if they miscounted, they would not break the law. The Romans had no such limitations. Out of disgust or anger, the Romans could totally ignore the Jewish limitation, and probably did so in the case of Jesus. I'll read this other passage because this goes into a little more detail. And sorry if it gets a little bit too graphic. The heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again across a person's shoulders, back, and legs. At first, the heavy thongs cut through the skin only. Then, as the blows continue, they cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissues, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, and finally spurting arterial bleeding from vessels in the underlying muscles. The small balls of lead first produce large, deep bruises, which are broken open by subsequent blows. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. When it is determined by the centurion in charge that the prisoner is near death, the beating is finally stopped. Eusebius, a 3rd century historian, writes, "The sufferer's veins were laid bare, and the very muscles, sinews, and bowels of the victim were open to exposure." Number two, a criminal had to carry his own cross. A man condemned to be crucified had to carry his own crossbar from prison to the place of his execution. Dr. Pierre Barbet points out that they began to use a long piece of wood, which was used for barring doors and was called the patibulum. The patibulum weighed approximately 110 pounds and was strapped to the victim's shoulders. He was taken outside the city. Outside the city was a place of reproach in the understanding of the Jewish people. The person was stripped. He was drawn up. That means that he had ropes around his hands and arms, his arms and legs, and he's drawn up onto the cross. His limbs were stretched out as far as they possibly can be stretched out, fastened with cords and with nails or spikes. They're actually not nails. They were spikes. I'll read a little bit about the spikes. This is an example of someone who was crucified. They found bones of an adult male and of a child. A large 7-inch spike had been driven through the heel bone, and both legs had been fractured. Both the heel bones were found transfixed by a large iron nail. The shins were found intentionally broken. Death caused by crucifixion. Some people that thought that when they put the nails into a person's hands, it wouldn't work because it would tear the weight of the body would just tear the flesh would go right through the nail. But there's a spot here, right in your wrist. There's a spot where they would take these large spikes and they would drill with a hammer right through this little spot in the wrist area so that the hand would not be severed from the body and the person would be able to hang by his hands on the cross. And then the person's feet were crossed like this, and the nail was put right through both into the wood. A 7-inch nail or spike. Medication, myrrh, was offered. The person was on the cross. He was suffering. He had to push himself up in order to breathe. So he had to push down on his feet, which were nailed to the cross. And every time he pushed down, there would be excruciating pain. But if he didn't push down to lift his body up and take a breath, he would die from asphyxiation. So the person, the soldiers who were in charge, gave him myrrh, medication, so that would dull the pain. What happened in Jesus' case? He refused it. And this person was left to die of exhaustion and exposure on the cross. Usually people lasted a couple of days. Jesus lasted only a few hours because of all the beatings that he took, the scourging that he took beforehand. And as you can remember what his body would have, or can think about what his body would have looked like when he was taken on the road to Calvary. He probably didn't have much strength left when he finally got there. Just one final quote before we move on to something else. Dr. Truman Davis describes what happens to the human body after a short time of exposure on the cross. As the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed, and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in the life-giving oxygen. That was hard to read. Let's move on from talking about just the history and the introduction to crucifixion to panels 5 and 6. Psalm 22 is called a typico prophetic messianic psalm by those who study psalms in great detail. For those of you who don't know what a type is, I have a definition up there, and one that's well accepted by evangelical scholars. A type is an Old Testament institution, event, person, object, or ceremony which has reality and purpose in biblical history, but which also, by divine design, foreshadows, that's the big word, foreshadows something yet to be revealed. So a psalm of this type, there is an element of prophetic intent. In other words, the person, the psalmist who is writing this particular psalm, had some kind of intention to have it be a prophecy of something in the future. While depicting something in history, it was also pointing forward, pointing ahead to something in the future. The language in this type of a psalm is used to express the present experience, or used to express the present experience, is poetic and hyperbolic. What's hyperbolic mean? Exaggeration. Okay, that's what hyperbole means. So you're going to find some words in this psalm that are going to be words of hyperbole. The psalm becomes historical and typically true in Christ. Okay, so it's historical, but it's also typically true. Next psalm, please. Or the next slide. Now, these are some types of Christ. Sacrificial lamb had historical meaning, but it also pointed forward to something in the future, and that would be Christ. Sacrificial system. The lampstand. Lampstand, when you came into the Holy of Holies area, or the holy place area, it was standing there as typical of the light of the world, Christ. The table of showbread, also in the holy place, is typical of Christ being the bread of life. Okay? Let's take a look at a couple of passages of Scripture. Adam was a type of Christ. Turn to Romans 5:14. Now, you can do a study for yourself on your own time on types, but be very careful not to see types every place in Scripture. 5:14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Okay, so again, Adam, as the first man, is a type of Christ. The Passover. Christ, our Passover.
in 1 Corinthians 5:7 actually says that in the text. So you can see that the Passover, again, had historical meaning, had historical significance, but it also is pointing forward, and it's a type of Christ as the one who died in our place. Joseph, of course, is someone who is typically designated as a type of Christ because of the various things in his life that are very analogous to the life of Christ. Aaron, Levitical priesthood. Christ is from the Melchizedekian priesthood. You can read about all that in Hebrews, several chapters in the book of Hebrews. The bronze serpent. Everybody remember about the bronze serpent? It was raised up on a pole, and anyone who looked to that bronze serpent of the Jews or the Israelites who had been cursed in some way were saved. And in the same way, this has historical significance, but also it pointed to Christ. And you can read that in John 3:14, 15. And also the Jewish temple in John 2:19. It prefigures Christ as being the temple, or as being the one who is where God dwells. Okay, so that just gives you a brief background of the history of crucifixion, as well as a little bit of a look at the psalm itself. Now, let's just take a look at a couple of passages out of Psalm 22. First of all, the text is divided into three sections. Each of the sections begins with the mention of a perceived spiritual distance that the speaker was experiencing in his relationship with God. Take a look at Psalm 22, verse 1. You can see where it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? Verse 1, why are you so far? So the speaker is perceiving that God is far away from him spiritually. Then you move down the text to verse 11. And the psalmist again uses the term far. He says, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. And then finally, there's another verse, verse 19, where it says, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. So the psalm is separated, divided into three separate categories. We're going to be dealing with the first two for the most part today, and a little bit of the third part, starting with verse 19. So we have to keep in mind now, as we enter into the discussion of the text, the historical context. The writer of this psalm is whom? David. Okay, so David is depicting or is talking about something, some kind of similar suffering that he had endured in his life. We can't immediately look at this psalm and say this is all talking about Christ, and no, it has no historical reference at all. No, in this case, David is experiencing or has experienced something in his life that is similar in suffering to what Christ would suffer in type in the future. Okay, so let's take a look at, first of all, at the main idea of this particular psalm. Remembering God's faithfulness, and that's what we're going to see in this psalm. Remembering God's faithfulness will turn the believer's spiritual and soulish suffering into praise and fruitfulness. So this believer who's going to be going through, is going to be talking about various sufferings that he is experiencing in his life, but as he remembers God's faithfulness to himself and to the people in the past, this is going to bring about in his life the ability to give praise to God as well as see fruitfulness in his life as his life continues. Let me take a little break here.
First of all, in the verses 1 through 5, take a look at those verses first of all. The speaker senses a separation from God. He laments about an apparently absent God, verses 1 through 2. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those words, my God, it says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That's the Aramaic translation of what he's saying there. It's interesting that the psalmist, David, places this cry first for emphasis. Jesus uttered this particular verse only after he had already experienced all the other pain that he was forced to endure. All the pain that we read about later on in the psalm, when we take a look at the gospel, you see that he had experienced the scourging first, and then it came to the end, those 3 hours that he was hanging at the cross, and then he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So the psalmist is placing it first for emphasis. 2 Corinthians 5:21. What happened on the cross when Christ said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Right. Okay. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is a verse that I want to direct your attention to. It says that he made him, just back up a little bit, he is God the Father, made him, Christ, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So he was made a sin offering for us on that at that particular time when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He recognized that he wasn't going to be saved physically from that time of his life. And he recognized also that he had become sin, a sin offering for the people. Isaiah 53:10 says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He made his soul a sin offering. Who bruised Christ? God. God is the one who's saying in that particular verse in Isaiah that he is the one. It was a pleasure for him to bruise his son because of what? For us, because he saw. He did it for our sake, that we would be saved. Isaiah 53:6 says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. 1 Peter 2:24 says, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And Hebrews 9:28 says, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. There are many passages of Scripture which talk about the fact that he was bearing our sin in his body on the cross. Why are you so far from helping me, he says in verse 1b. He says, and from the words of my groaning. The word groaning there is actually the word roaring. Sometimes we don't understand that even though he was weak, he was able at that time in of great suffering to push off that wounded foot, those wounded feet, and roar, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This was not some gentle yell or gentle cry out. This was something that was vehemently expressed from the cross. He roared from the cross because he feels that God has ignored him. He says, "I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, in the night season, and not silent." He was constantly crying out to God on the cross. Now, by way of application to us, alienation we sometimes feel is very real. How many of us in our lives have gone through periods where we have not really sensed that God was with us or on our side? In fact, sometimes we even thought that he was against us. We're going through difficult times, whatever the case might be, physical pain, emotional pain. We cry out to God constantly every day, and nothing happens to alleviate the pain. We keep on crying out. Nothing happens. Months pass, even years pass. We have all experienced that kind of, I think, have experienced that kind of suffering in our lives, whether it's physical or emotional. Because why? Why do we experience these things? Sometimes it's sin. Sometimes God is teaching us a lesson about suffering. Hebrews 4. Let's take a look at Hebrews 4. And we have to keep on reminding ourselves that while we went through or go through these times, we have someone who is there for us. Even though he might hide his face and be silent toward us once in a while, he is still there for us. Hebrews 4:15. The writer says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So Christ went through, as the Son of God, the same kinds of experiences that we go through, so that he can come alongside us and help us. As it says there in Hebrews 5:7, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear." He offered up these prayers, offered up these supplications to the Lord vehemently, as do we. And God will eventually come to our rescue, as he did to many others. Okay, back to Psalm chapter 22. Verses 3 through 5, it says, "But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you, and were delivered. They trusted in you, and were not ashamed." The writer is acknowledging that God has been holy, is holy, and has been faithful to deliver the faithful in the past. There's a contrast here. The first verses, he's saying that God has abandoned me, and yet he remembers, he goes back in his memory, and he thinks about all the times in the past where Israel, the faithful in Israel, had prayed to the Lord, had cried out to the Lord, and God had delivered them. They trusted in him, and God had delivered them from their various circumstances in life. We think about the Exodus. We think about the Judges. What did the Judges do, or the people during the Judges, time of the Judges do? They went through difficult times. They rebelled against God. God sent conquerors against them. Then they cried out to the Lord. They trusted in the Lord again, and God delivered them. So the psalmist is remembering in the past, God, you've done this before. You've saved people in the past before. I'm crying out to you now. I'm trusting in you that you're going to get me through this time as well as got them through this, through that difficult time. Now, while he sees God as the holy Savior of his people, a Savior who's faithful to his own, he also recognizes in the next five verses that he is being rejected by men, verses 6 through 10. He says, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people." What does it mean that I am a worm? He's contrasting himself with the faithful ones. They were trusting in the Lord. I'm insignificant. I'm a worm. I'm someone who is nothing. The people who were there, just think about the cross. When the people were there at the cross, and it says that they were ridiculing him. It says they shoot out the lip. They shake the head. So they're showing him all kinds of insults and mockery as he's hanging on the cross. He becomes an object of ridicule. This is what he's remembering now. He went from, Lord, I'm here, I'm trusting in you, but still, these things are happening to me. The people are turning against me. They're wagging their heads. In other words, they're showing scorn and mockery toward him. And they were also giving him various, or saying various words against him in a facetious type of way. It says there in verse 8, "He trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him." They're saying these things in a mocking type of way. Let him roll himself, let him roll himself to the Lord. Just fall down on the ground. They're just mocking him at that particular time in the gospel. Then we come to verses 9 and 10. And again, we see the "but you." You see in verse 3, it says, "but you are holy." Verse 6 says, "but I am." Then we have down to verse 9, "but you are." So he keeps on returning. He's saying, I'm going through these difficult times, and then he returns to how God had cared for Israel in the past. And now he's saying, God, you've cared for me in the past. It says there, "You took me from out of my mother's womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb." So again, he returns to the theme of trust. The idea of trusting here is to be able to rely upon, to find security in. He was cast upon the Lord from the time that he was born. In other words, there was a complete surrender that took place. You have been my God from that very beginning. So you can see how the psalm is going back and forth. I'm in difficult straits, but I trust you, Lord, because you've been faithful in the past. They're all against me, Lord, but you took care of me when I was a small child. I trusted completely in you when I was an infant. And then we come to the fact that there is not just the spiritual abandonment, but there is also the soulish or emotional and physical trials that both the psalmist and the Christ endured. Verses 11 through 18. Again, be not far from me. Again, that's the second time. It's the second point. For trouble is near, for there is none to help. And then he starts describing the people who were surrounding him at the cross. He calls them bulls. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. While Jesus was roaring from the cross, these people who were his enemies were roaring from below him. The same word is used. There are Gentiles there, the Romans. It says dogs. In verse 16, we'll just leap ahead a little bit because the dogs are there as well as those who are the Jewish people. And then he describes the various physical tortures and indignities that he endured on the cross. And if you put panel 7 up. First of all, it says that he was poured out like water. There's extreme perspiration that comes with hanging on the cross, the sun beating down in you, and the tremendous stress on your whole body. So Jesus his body was just being drained. All my bones are out of joint because of the stretching of the limbs. Okay, so all of his body, all of his bones, all of the parts of his shoulder and elsewhere were all out of joint. His heart is like wax. Some physicians have said that his heart failed at the very end. His strength was dried up like a shard of pottery. Total exhaustion from constantly having to push up off those wounded feet to draw a breath, and then just not having any strength left in his muscles. The tongue cleaves to my jaws, dehydration. So he could not, he had no moisture in his mouth. And here's an interesting point here. It says, at the end of verse 15, you have brought me to the dust of death. It's the only time when that pronoun is used, and that's in this entire passage. And it's referring to whom? God the Father, bringing the Son to the point of imminent death on the cross. Pierced my hands and my feet. We've already gone through what McDowell has said about the spikes being put through the hands and the feet of Christ. And finally, counting all my bones. Obviously, because of the scourging and the stretching of the limbs, he could see everything. Probably his ribs were right open to him, so he can actually count what he's looking at because of all the stretching that was taking place. Verses 17 and 18, or the rest of 17 and 18. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. The idea of being looked at and stared at, in this case, it's stressing the pleasure, the exultation, and the triumph that his enemies were experiencing as a result of looking upon him dying on the cross. Can you imagine the depravity of these people just loving to see him die on the cross? Can you imagine looking at Jesus at this time? Close your eyes and just think about what he looked like. Isaiah says that you could not recognize him because his face had probably been battered so greatly that there were broken bones or blood vessels all over the place that he couldn't even recognize who he was. And yet they were standing there saying, look at him. What a great person he was. He called himself the Son of God.
And he was not only there that way, but he had nothing on.
Despite his utter desolation, he still seeks the Lord's salvation. When we come down to verse 19. Again, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Let's just take a look finally at panel 8. These are the verses where you see the contrast. I just wanted to bring these up again just to remind you. Verse 3, it says, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. At that point, he perceived himself as abandoned by the Lord. Then in verse 6, but I am a worm and no man. Verse 9, but you are he who took me out of the womb. Verse 19, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. There's progression. He is going along. He keeps on referring back to times when people trusted in him, or when he was trusting in the Lord when he was a young child. And now at the end, verse 19, he is ready to be delivered. He is ready to experience God's saving salvation in his life. Verse 21, at the end, it says, you have answered me. He receives an answer to his prayer. So God has brought this psalmist through a terrible time of abandonment, of feelings of abandonment. And yet the psalmist was able to remember what God had done in the lives of the Israelites, in his own life, and he was prepared for God to finally take up for him and deliver him completely from those who were his enemies. What do we think about this? Is our appreciation of what God has done for us, has it increased? As we have thought about the physical pain and suffering, as well as the spiritual suffering that he endured for each one of us? I remember when I first heard something like this, I was profoundly affected, because I never really thought about all that he had done on my behalf so that I can go free. Now next week, we're going to take a look at what is involved in the answer to the psalmist's prayer, what resulted from God's deliverance in his life. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you that you are faithful to us. We don't deserve the least of your favors. Each one of us has experienced periods in our lives when we have felt far from you. Perhaps even now some of us feel far from you. But help us to walk by faith, trusting you, clinging to you, expecting you to do great and mighty things in our lives, finally delivering us from the pain and suffering that we perhaps experience on a daily basis. We thank you, Lord, that you are a holy Savior. You are a God who cares for each one of us. Remind us that while our time of suffering is temporary, Jesus died an eternal death for each one of us on the cross. Help us to be grateful and thankful and mindful of what he has done for us, that we might serve him the better. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to our interim pastor, Greg Lynch, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please do not hesitate to reach out to us. We are so grateful that God would grant us the opportunity to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to make a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointchurch.info. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointchurch.info. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2014, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.